The question, can ethics be restored in the city? Well, I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 1 to 10, the words of the prophet Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am God. I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas. But you are a man and not a God, though you think you are as wise as a God. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you've gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you've increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a man, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord.
Simon, thank you very much. Well, sometimes an issue is worth setting aside our usual pattern here on Tuesday lunchtimes, which is to work systematically through a particular part of the Bible's teaching, and instead to stand back and ask what the whole Christian framework has to do about a particular topic. That's what we're trying to do this lunchtime, as we look at what the whole Bible story has to say in informing this issue of ethics in the city. The issue of ethics and the city has been growing in prominence, hasn't it, since the great crash of 2007-2008. Over the past year, we've seen the breakdown of trust in the great financial institutions, which led to the scalp of Bob Diamond at Barclays and a number of others besides. Just in the last couple of weeks, Bob Diamond's successor at Barclays has issued a new code of conduct. And the chief executive has said this: there might be some who don't feel they can fully buy in to an approach which so squarely links performance to the upholding of our values. My message to those people is simple. Barclays is not the place for you. Even in last Tuesday's Evening Standard, there was an opinion piece by Patience Wheatcroft which said, now it's down to business to regain society's trust. If commerce is to make the case for capitalism, it must use its skills and resources for the greater good. Well, before we evaluate the new emphasis which Barclays and many others are placing on values and ethics, though, let's try to assess how we got here in the first place. How did we get here? Well, the reading we've just had from Ezekiel gives us some clues as to the problem that we're dealing with. The prophet Ezekiel is recording God's message to the prosperous city of Tyre, which might have been the London of its day. In verse 4 there, on page 858, Ezekiel 28, verse 4, God says to the city of Tyre and to its ruler, by your wisdom and understanding you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. The problem for Tyre is that they used their God-given resources of wisdom and understanding, and as they did that, God blessed them with the fruit of great wealth, but as that happened, they started to get proud and arrogant. In fact, they started to think of themselves as gods. Well, I wonder whether we can see any parallels with the traders and financial institutions of the City of London in the 21st century. Haven't the partners of one firm near here been described as the masters of the universe? And what does God say? Well, verse 6. because you think you are wise as a god, I am going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a man, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. What has happened to the city over the last 5 years or so hasn't been an invasion by foreigners, but nonetheless it's been a humbling, hasn't it? And a cutting down to size. So how did we get here? Well, over the last few decades we've seen an increasing rejection of Christian values which involve acting with integrity and a wider social concern. And in place of those things, our culture has given the goals of capitalism a more and more unrivaled position. The free market economist Milton Friedman said this, the quote is on your sheet, "There is one and only one social responsibility of business, to use its resources and engage in activities designed to increase its profits, so long as it stays within the rules of the game." That's the only social responsibility of a business, according to the high priest of the religion of capitalism. Bottom line. And if we refuse to see our value as God-given, well, we're going to measure it, aren't we, more and more by the success of our capitalist endeavours. Apparently, law firms like to call this being commercial. Is that right? But actually, the word we use for it is profit, or bottom line. Now, that philosophy has put more and more pressure on the constraints, the rules of the game, as Friedman describes them, as we measure our achievement more and more by bottom line, both the bottom line of our particular firm and our own personal rewards. Well, we have more and more incentive, don't we, to cut corners, to exploit the weak, to wriggle out of the rules if we think we can get away with it. I found it quite telling that Kweku Adebole, the UBS rogue trader, defended himself on grounds that he thought the bank would be pleased with what he was doing. It was only when his trade started to go spectacularly badly that he started to have second thoughts. How did we get here? A persistent and increasing pressure on values and conduct in the pursuit of bottom line. And that pursuit of bottom line and the increasingly flexible integrity can both be traced back to a culture which no longer sees its values and standards as coming from God. As we measure our value more and more by net worth, we find we are making a god out of bottom line. And like the ruler of Tyre, ultimately we're making gods out of ourselves. So what can be done about it? There's certainly been a shift away, I think, from the purely capitalist pursuit of profit, as expressed by Milton Friedman. It's not just the recent Barclays statement of core values. There are many other examples. I've got here the corporate social responsibility report for one of the big banks near here. It says this, our vision to be the world's most trusted financial group. Our values. Number one, integrity and responsibility. Strive to be fair, transparent and honest. Always act responsibly in the best interests of consumers and society as a whole, building long-term stakeholder relationships and giving back to our communities. I'm sure most of your firms have similar documents saying very similar things. But are they genuine? And how will those noble aims be accomplished? Well, there are three basic approaches to ethics, I think. Let's just consider them in turn. The first is highly pragmatic, situational ethics. This is where you settle on one big ethical end goal, and then you do whatever is necessary to accomplish that goal. My reservation with the dash for ethics or dash for value among city institutions, though, is that I'm not convinced the ultimate end goal has changed at all. Is it just my cynicism, or is still the ultimate goal bottom line? What's happened, I think, is that the reputational loss of the financial scandals has impacted the bottom line. And therefore, the firms need to be seen to be embracing values more closely. But that's not because the end goal is now the good of society, is it? It's still to protect the end goal of bottom line. Patience Wheatcroft, in her article last week, made that explicit. She said, businesses that lose the trust of their customers will not prosper. So it makes sound commercial sense for companies to behave in a manner that does not alienate them from the public. In 2010, the chairman of several of the big banks wrote a letter to the FT. They said, quote, "It's essential to restate and affirm the social purpose of financial institutions." And yet among the signatories to that letter were Marcus Aegeus, the chairman of Barclays, who had to resign over the LIBOR scandal last year, and Stephen Green, who's been heavily criticised for HSBC allowing money laundering. The current dash for ethics is certainly situational, I think, but with the wrong end goal. The reason that companies are rewriting their CSR reports is the same reason, actually, why Starbucks has volunteered to pay more tax in the UK. It's not because of a revival in ethics. It's because of scrutiny of their conduct affecting the bottom line. Situational ethics will not change the city. Excuse me. The second approach to ethics is through the stick of regulation. Our instinctive response to any sort of crisis tends to be, what's the government going to do about this? And in the recent crisis, we've seen proposals for a financial transaction tax. We've had the FSA restructured, many other smaller initiatives in an attempt to regulate for ethics. That normative or rule-based approach is popular with the lawyers, of course, isn't it? And as our culture has declined in Christian trust and integrity, well, there's been a corresponding boom in legislation and legal action. In fact, often Christians respond to problems in society by campaigning for legislation. But there's a problem. Human nature hates rules, especially if they get in the way of our great idol, which for the city is making money. That can lead to a crude and overt rebellion against the rules, like what we saw in the riots of August 2010. But more likely in the city is a more covert rebellion against the rules. That is, always looking for quiet ways to default on our obligations. The chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, wrote a very perceptive article last year where he said this: the choice is simple. Either you have a trust economy or a risk economy. In the first, you can rely on people to act with due regard to the interests of those they serve. In the second, you depend instead on a structure of laws, regulations, supervisory authorities, contracts, courts, punishments and fines. Transaction costs are high. Even so, ingenious people will find ways of outwitting regulations. Without trust, self-interest defeats regulations, undermines institutions, and eventually causes systems to collapse. Well, that's very true, isn't it? The wily defaulter will always be one step ahead. The firm or the individual with the social conscience will always be at a disadvantage. The mood of the city and of society at large seems to agree that we need to regain trust. But what Jonathan Sacks and the others can't tell us is, how do we regain that trust? You see, if I only want to look trustworthy in order to reap the reputational benefits for my bottom line, if I'm really only interested in obeying the rules when I think I'm in danger of being caught out, well, that's no grounds for genuine trust, is it? Deborah Meaden, the dragon on Dragon's Den, said this. The quote is on your sheet. Just look at the bottom line there of that quote, the last line. She said, "The future is about doing things in a good way rather than a selfish way." But where is the power or incentive to put self-interest to death? Well, let's go on to our third ground for ethics, which is this: virtue ethics. What we need is a reorientation of hearts, away from an overriding concern with wealth and ultimately for self, and therefore to be freed from self-interest. Let me read to you what the book of James says in the New Testament. You don't need to turn to it. It's James chapter 5 if you want to make a note of it. He says this: "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Our attitudes to wealth are controlled by our perspective. If this life is all there is, it makes perfect sense to do everything we can to get ahead and to take every advantage to exploit others. We're back to the King of Tyre, aren't we? Now, I'm not saying that everyone except Christians does those things. By God's grace, people don't live totally consistently with their worldview. But what I am saying is this: really, if there's no God, if there's no final reckoning, if there's no life beyond this one, why wouldn't we look to wriggle out of rules and try to have a reputation for integrity while actually being totally absorbed with the bottom line? Why wouldn't we? But if there is a final reckoning, what James describes as the Lord's coming, well, that changes everything, doesn't it? The day that matters is not the day that the annual results are published or the day when the bonuses are announced. The day that matters is the day that Jesus Christ comes to judge. The day of final judgment is also the day when the Lord Jesus promises to endow his people with riches beyond imagining, when we will have far more than our hearts can desire, and when we will enjoy it in relationship with God the Father. The Bible promises that those goods have been won for us already through what Jesus did at his first coming. The New Testament book of Romans tells us that we cannot live lives which meet God's perfect standards. Our selfishness, our exploiting of others, our greed and untrustworthiness all disqualify us from God's presence. But God sent Jesus, his beloved Son, to walk the earth and to die on a cross in our place. The punishment we deserved for our selfish, untrustworthy greed fell on him as he died at that cross. And so the record of our debt is washed away. We're freed from guilt and freed to live a new life. The first 11 chapters of Romans recount these things and apply them to us. And then at the start of chapter 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." In the remaining chapters of the book, Paul goes on to show what the changed life should look like in response to the cross. He talks about our love for one another, about overcoming evil with good, about submitting to the authorities, and so on. Now, the order there is absolutely critical. It's only when we come to Christ, confessing our sins, that we find forgiveness and freedom from self-interest in order to start loving others and living the ethical life. No other religion has any power to bring about changed lives. That's a bold statement, isn't it? Let me say it again. No other religion has any power to bring about changed lives. In any other religion, my worth still depends on what I do, my performance in keeping the rules, my justifying of myself. It boils down, actually, to another attempt at normative ethics, which we've seen fails because of the fallenness of the human heart. Christianity says, it can't be done. It can't be done. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God. We need to rely on what He has done through Jesus Christ crucified in our place. Once we've accepted that, once we've been forgiven all our past guilt, well, then we have peaceful confidence about what will happen when we meet with God, and then we will be able to start to live the new life of worship and of love for others. Now, I haven't seen the new film of Les Mis. Have you seen the new film, Les Mis? You'll be able to tell me afterwards whether I've got this right. But I'm told that what's going on is that the inspector, played by Russell Crowe, pursues morality by rules. He says to the criminal, played by Hugh Jackman, men like you can never change. But what he hasn't realised is that the Hugh Jackman character has been changed in the only way that it's possible to properly change, as a result of the overwhelming sacrificial generosity of another. That's the experience that transforms us from the inside out. The overwhelming sacrificial generosity of Jesus Christ crucified for us. So do you see that without an inward changed heart giving us a meaningful virtue ethic, the other approaches to ethics are bound to be undone by our selfish nature. But virtue ethics alone isn't the answer, of course. We still need norms to inform our consciences. Situational ethics has a place as well. But without changed hearts, neither of those approaches have a chance of succeeding. I wonder where the ethics of the city will be in 5 years' time. Where will they be in 15 years' time? Without a widespread turning of people to Jesus Christ, I'm afraid that the current dash for values will be nothing more than a fig leaf in order to protect the bottom line. Let me apply then what I've had to say specifically to anyone here who's in a leadership position in your firm, and maybe you've got particular responsibility for diversity or for values or ethics in your firm. Well, first, can I urge you to affirm and uphold Christians? Do you encourage an active Christian fellowship at work? Do you encourage Christian examples? Because you cannot expect to be taken seriously in your dash for ethics if the source of ethics is denied or marginalised or mocked. So encourage Christians. But second, I want to push you a little bit further. Do you see that whatever you invest in your CSR statements or restating your corporate values will be utterly ineffective without changed hearts? Maybe you're proud to be the social conscience of your firm. But deep down, aren't your own motives very mixed? You might genuinely believe that the policies you're writing are good, but aren't you also concerned with your own remuneration, your next career step, your reputation in the eyes of your bosses? Aren't those bosses really interested in their own next bonus? Isn't the firm really interested in its share price, its dividend? Do you see that however well-meaning, without changed hearts by the grace of God, we will always default on the fine words of our CSR statement? Maybe you think I've been too strong. Maybe I've offended you today. But please will you be willing to consider where I'm saying those changed hearts, that freedom from selfishness comes from. I'd love you to come back here next week to hear a talk which explores further how laws cannot change us, but the grace of God can. And for those of us who are Christians already, let's live differently. Let's show up the city's values, which are inherently unstable and unsatisfying and idolatrous. Instead, let's live the attractive life of trusting God with our eternal wealth and our satisfaction. It's as we live differently that others will be drawn in and themselves changed. Is it hopeless to see the city changed? No. But it needs what established the success of the city in the first place to happen again. For many people to be freed from selfishness and to act with integrity and love for neighbour. And that will only come about through the changed hearts of coming to Jesus Christ. I've said lots that's provocative there. Why don't you take just a minute or two to reflect on what I've said and maybe chat to the person next to you and jot down any questions you might have. If you need to dash off, then do. I'm resisting a dig at anyone who's dashing off to worship the God of money. I'm sure you might have good reasons. And then we'll come back together in 3 or 4 minutes' time for a short time of questions. We'll finish by 10 to 2. Let me just butt in again so that we can finish at 10 to 2, as we said. I've just had one question handed in, actually. If there are any more, then wave them in the air. This question says, how do you get this heart? How do you get this heart, the changed heart that I was talking about? The Bible promises in a number of places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that God changes the hearts of his people by the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think how he particularly does that is by applying the message of the cross to us. It's as we realize that in Jesus Christ and the cross which brings us forgiveness and restores us to relationship with God, it is through that that we find satisfaction, fulfillment of all of God's promises, every overflowing blessing that is greater than we could possibly earn for ourselves. It's as we come to Jesus Christ and grasp those things that God then changes us inwardly, in changing our motivations and our desires and our attitudes, that we then find that we're freed from self-interest because God has given us everything already. We don't need to earn it any longer. We don't need to fight for it. We don't need to earn it either by our grasping and our greed or by our religious rule-keeping, neither of which actually bring lasting satisfaction. And so our motives are then transformed. We're freed from looking after our own interests to actually live for others and live for God. Does anyone want to come back on that? Or to add to what I've said, to question it further? I think the talks on the website on the Ten Commandments might help with that. In particular, you shall not steal. It's as we realize that Christ, rather than stealing, gave his everything for us, that we then realize that there's no use in stealing. We have no need to steal. We've been given everything abundantly, and therefore we can give abundantly to others. For as long as my destiny depends on what I do, either in rule-keeping or in earning money in greed and whatever else, as long as it depends on what I do, then my self-interest is at the forefront of my mind. Are there any further questions that have occurred to people or that you haven't had a chance to write down? In that case, I'll close with a prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know us and you know our city better than we know ourselves. Please forgive us, Father, when we make idols, when we make gods out of the good things that you bless us with. And we pray, our Father God, that you will show us our sin, our greed, our untrustworthiness, that you'll convict us of those things, and that you will please turn us to the Lord Jesus and have us find every blessing in him, so that we're then freed to serve others and to worship you without self-interest. We ask that you will do this miracle for each one of us and for many others in the city. In Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.